Well, take your Bible and join me in the New Testament book of Jude as we consider today verses 10 through 13. Jude. Verses 10 through 13, we'll focus specifically on verses 11 through 13, but verse 10 is important for our consideration. So would you stand as we read from God's Word? But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. May God bless our reading of His Word, and you may be seated. What we have here is considered by New Testament scholars as an oracle. A saying. No doubt you picked up its poetic aspect. But this is a particular kind of oracle. This is a woe oracle. Now the word woe that begins verse 11 is a word to describe intense pain. And in this case, it is a dative. Woe to. And the to is the direction, the target of this woe. And in our case, it is to them. And the them are the people mentioned in verse 10. These people. These people are the blasphemous ones, the ones who rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. These are the false teachers who are filtering into the church. Now you may wonder, is this even relevant to us today? Does this have any place in our contemporary discussion? In fact, it does. The Apostle Paul writes over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you that that day is here. False teaching abounds. In fact, false teaching is preferred teaching in our generation. Something that can make us satisfied with ourselves, not having been reformed and revolutionized by the saving grace of God, but something that can make us feel good about us the way we are. Just the way we are. There was a time when churches emphasize that you can come as you are. Unfortunately, today, churches emphasize that you can leave as you came. And we should be concerned about false teaching, not only for the damage that it can do to the church in general, but the damage it can do to each one of us. So I want us to look at this text as it is presented. It's really presented in two sections. Verse 11 presents to us the first section. And verse 11 describes for us the sins of these false teachers. It does so in a triad that Jude has already utilized thus far in this epistle. He picks up that again, and he lists for us three people. These people are identified from the Old Testament, so they're likely to be well known. If not fully understood, they are going to be explained in this passage of Scripture as Jude reveals to us the sins of these false teachers. These false teachers were wading around in sin. Have you ever noticed how a child will approach a puddle of water? At first, curious, but not satisfied with curiosity. Before you know it, a child will experience that puddle of water. At first, by looking around and seeing if anybody cares that they are curious about it. When they're satisfied that nobody's watching or nobody cares, they'll put their foot in. And if nobody expresses any further curiosity, you're going to have a wet child on your hands. I want you to understand something, folks. False teachers are not just simply interested in you being familiar with sin. They want you covered head to toe in sin because they are. And let me argue this. Much false teaching today, as always, is not motivated by an academic interest. It is motivated by a sinful overwhelming. In other words, the individual is so overwhelmed by sin that they cannot interpret Scripture correctly, nor do they desire to interpret Scripture correctly. And so Jude alludes first to Cain. You notice that he says, "For they walked in the way of Cain." Now we know the story about Cain. I won't revisit that for you, but there's something behind the story of Cain. Cain did not just kill his brother Abel. There was something going on with Cain prior to that crime, to that sin. And the something that was going on with Cain is revealed in the Old Testament, and that is Cain preferred to worship God in his, that is, in Cain's own way. He preferred to do things his way. Now, let me hasten to say, that is a common condition. We like to do things our way. From time to time, Ruth will get me to do things that are on my honey-do list. Not often, but from time to time. And generally, I want to surprise her when I do it, and so I won't say anything about going to do it. And a reason I don't want her to know I'm doing it is I don't want her supervision. Now, she's sitting right there, and I'm not going to say anything that's going to get me in trouble or be dishonest with you because I'll be held accountable for it. And I'm just going to tell you, it's the old flesh in me that says I want to do it my way. Do you ever find yourself wanting to do things your way? Well, of course you do. That is a part of our flesh. Some people would call it our sin nature. Whatever you call it, we all possess it. None of us wants to be lorded over by someone else. And you see, that's a difficult situation when we, followers of Jesus Christ, allegedly have a Lord. And a Lord cares very much about not only what we do, but how we do it. He wants us to do things whose way? His way. Now, Cain decided he would bring an offering, a worship to God, out of his own choosing and out of his own making. He brought what he had. And on the surface, that appears to be justifiable. It is what he had. It was what was convenient. It was what was easiest for him. It was what was at his disposal. But we have no reason to believe that Abel had anything more accessible that was acceptable to God. No. Cain gave God what Cain wanted to give God, and it was not accepted by God. And instead of Cain striking out in anger at the God who rejected his offering, he struck out at his brother whose offering God did accept. You see, Cain's sin was the same sin of Cain's parents. The sin of self-centeredness. The desire to follow our own plan and project. Well, he doesn't stop with Cain. He mentions then Balaam. You see, he says, they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. They rushed, one translation says, they rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Now, Balaam was hired by Barak to put a curse on the Israelites. These Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness under God's judgment, as a matter of fact, after their exodus from Egypt and because of their own unfaithfulness. Now Balaam, though pretending not to do what Balak wanted, did exactly what Balaam wanted. And the root of it was money, greed. He literally acted treasonously to his own people. And this is the kind of sin that is equated with these false teachers. Now, the scripture makes it clear that the sound teacher merits, earns, deserves an income to meet his needs. But an income to meet his needs is not what the false teacher is pursuing. He's pursuing wealth. He's pursuing filthy lucre, that's the King James translation. If you don't know what filthy lucre is, neither do I. So I had to look it up. Money. Ill-gotten money. Money is not in and of itself dirty, filthy. But money that is pursued for selfish gain, that is pursued greedily, is dirty money. And that's what Balaam was after. Watch, watch, watch. The teachers who find popularity in our culture, the alleged preachers and teachers of the Word of God. And ask yourself, what's motivating them? What is driving them? Is it a passionate desire to explore and explain God's unfathomable riches in His Word? Or is it more personal? Is it for their gain? Finally, he refers to Korah when he says, "And perished in Korah's rebellion." Now, he uses the past tense. These false teachers, these people, have perished, past tense, in Korah's rebellion. What he is suggesting by this use of the tense is that their judgment is guaranteed. It is ratified. They're not going to get away with this. This rebelliousness on Korah's part. Korah was the one who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. They were God's appointed leaders. And Korah refused to acknowledge that God had placed Moses and Aaron in leadership. And that leadership included over him. You can read all about it in Numbers 16. Now this is a way to demonstrate, a way to correlate the false teachers. The false teachers have no interest in acknowledging God's authority. In fact, they will exert their own authority. But make no mistake, their judgment is set. These are the sins of the false teachers that are laid out before us. But then, in verses 12 and 13, he breaks into this poetic form and he gives to us a description of the dangers that are affiliated with the false teachers. What damage comes along? What I hear people say all the time, what harm is there in someone who just wants everybody to feel good? Now, I'm not going to refer to anybody by name this morning. You can ask me after the service. But there's not just one name in this category, ladies and gentlemen. I'll move back to mainline denominations. In our country and around the world, mainline denominations that brought the gospel to the globe. These mainline denominations, we have watched them one by one peel off from the pathway of the gospel itself. And they found themselves fluttering around in the wilderness of doubt. They doubt the authenticity of much of God's Word. They deny the truthfulness and the clarity with which it speaks. So that now these mainline denominations who were responsible for bringing the gospel and did so for many, many years, these mainline denominations we have seen fall into categories that alone are their own judgment. We accept everyone. Well, how do you mean that? How do you mean that we accept everyone? Everyone can be a member of your church. Everyone can participate in the leadership of your denomination. Is that what you mean by we accept everyone? And the answer is yes. That's what they say. We accept everyone just the way they are, and we justify it because we have denounced the authority of God's word and we have redefined what sin is. Sin is now being intolerant of sin. These are the dangers. Look at verse 12. He says, these, again, you can find the these that we've tracked back into verse 11, and then to verse 10, and then to verse 8. You can see it forward in verse 14. It was about these. And then again in verse 19, he says, it is these, all these false teachers. These. And the English Standard Translation says, are blemishes on your love feasts. Now, some translations have the phrase, instead of blemishes, hidden reefs. And the reason for the difference in translations is a preference over the form of the root word. Now, we don't know certainly what the root word is. It could be one, it could be the other. One, if we choose a root word, would be blemishes, like the English Standard translates here. Another, which I find to be more contextually acceptable, instead of blemishes, it would be hidden rocks. Or as my point says, hidden reefs. In either case, this is the beginning of six metaphors that are all describing the dangers and the damages done by false teaching. These hidden rocks, these false teachers, were seen by Jude as people who were about to cause shipwreck for the church. They blundered their way into these feasts. The word there for feast that is translated love feast is one word. It's the word agape. But it is understood here as an event. A love event. And we know from other passages of Scripture that the early church did participate in what we now call love feasts. These love feasts were separate, they were different from the Lord's Supper, but were frequently associated with the Lord's Supper. They were meals. We would call them fellowship meals. Because their aim, their purpose was the relationships that are built around breaking bread together. The love, we used to sing it, the tie that binds. This is the tie that binds us, ladies and gentlemen. It is food, apparently. No, it's love. Maybe love for one another, definitely love for food. But in agreement, love for God. They have filtered their way in to these love feasts. And who can deny somebody fellowship that just wants to love us? Well, if you knew what they were about to do to you, you wouldn't consider your love feast so loving. They're about to cause theological and spiritual shipwreck, and they are going to do it without the slightest qualm. These come in aphobia, without fear. Absolutely nothing is stopping them. They have no emotion about this. They have no concern as to what they're about to do to the fellowship and to the hearts of the individuals. In verse 12, he identifies them as selfish shepherds. They are looking after themselves. That phrase, looking after, is describing the role of a shepherd, the poimenos. They are looking after, caring for themselves. Ladies and gentlemen, shepherds are supposed to care. That's their purpose. What good is a shepherd if a shepherd doesn't care for the sheep? But these are looking after themselves. They're waterless clouds, and this begins a change in these metaphors. Now we have a string of four metaphors that all refer to the universe. They are elements within the universe. They picture the globality, if you would, of this damage. Verse 12, they are waterless clouds. They're clouds without rain. Now, folks, if you've ever been in the desert, even in Texas, the desert in Texas, out in the West Texas plains, you'll see those clouds form. And the farmers just don't care very much. They don't pay any attention to it. If you go to Africa with us, we go in our summertime. It's their winter in Malawi. And the clouds will come out every morning. They'll bundle up, and you'll think it's going to rain. But no Malawian gets concerned. You don't see them carrying umbrellas or slickers because they know those clouds are deceiving them. And they won't be fooled. And they aren't, because it doesn't rain in the winter in Malawi. These are waterless clouds. Now, the analogy here is they promise something and never deliver. It's a picture of someone promising a gift, but never purchasing and never giving that gift. They promise to care, but they don't care. They promise that they will minister faithfully. That is, that they will reign, but they don't. They don't. And where are they when trouble comes? Nowhere to be found. In addition, in verse 12, they are fruitless trees. Autumn trees, one translation says, without fruit. Now, I read one commentator who thought this was when fruit trees gave fruit. It was in the autumn. Not likely. Not likely. Now what Jude is referring here to is it's come late autumn. I mean, winter's almost on us. And to this date, there's no fruit on that tree. What's the hope that there's going to be fruit on that tree when winter comes? None. You keep looking, hoping that there's going to be some fruit in your life from the teaching that these people give. They promise you. They promise you. If you'll just think positively, if you'll just keep on following their teaching, things are going to turn out the way you hope. And they don't. And the reason is it's false teaching. They are waterless clouds. They are trees that just don't produce. And then in verse 13, he talks about them as wild waves, foaming up. Foaming up. Their shame is the way it should be translated. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. You've been to the beach. You know that there are times when the tide is coming in. That is, water is being pushed forward. And the waves bring not only water to the shore, but debris. You've gone down to Corpus Christi, Mustang Island, all the way down to Padre Isle. If you've gone at the right time of the year, you'll see brown piles of seaweed. Now, out in the Gulf, you'll find these piles of seaweed, and they're living out there. They're fresh, they're green, they have stems, and they are connected to one another. And as long as they're alive, they're bundled up out there. By the way, they're good places to fish. But once they die, they disconnect. And they get brought in by the tides. And they make filthy the beaches. Not only that, but the salt in the water, when it hits the beach, it turns the foam a dingy brown. This is a picture of what is the product of these false teachers. They are rolling waves. They are carrying a murky, filthy, nasty product. And it's going to show up one day. And it's going to be repelling, ugly, and filthy. This is the product of false teaching, folks. And the deadly thing about false teaching is, the more we follow it, the dirtier we get. The dirtier we get. Finally, in verse 13, he describes these false teachers as wandering stars. Wandering stars. Interesting, it's translated that way. It shouldn't be. Number one, stars don't wander. By stars, people navigate, people travel. By stars, people know where they are in this universe by those stars. They don't move. In fact, the word here that is translated stars is the Greek word planet. And it's already used by Jude. We find this word used earlier in verse 6. You'll notice that he says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position. Planet. So the discussion here is something that moves. Now, if you're depending on a star to direct you, but you happen to locate a planet instead, and you follow that planet, let me tell you what's going to happen. You'll see it at night, you'll set your course, and you'll go that route. When it comes nightfall and you look to check that planet, you'll see, oh, I was a little off course. There it is. And so the next day you'll set up and you'll follow that planet. And the next night you look, how in the world am I so off course? I must be headed left accidentally. As the planet continues in the sky, in its movement, in its orbit, to rotate, to move, to circle the sun. And you're walking around in a large circle because that's what planets do. And notice the destination. They are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. That utter darkness is already mentioned back in verse 6 that I've already referred to in relationship to fallen angels. They suffer darkness as a part of their punishment against God for rebelling toward Him. They join in that bleak destiny. Jude did not want church members to end up there. God doesn't want church members to end up there. God doesn't want His children to end up there, lost in darkness. And so he wrote this letter. And while it may seem old-fashioned, hellfire and brimstone kind of teaching, it is as contemporary and relevant as ever. And for that reason, beginning today, we are offering a class for new Christians. We're calling it New Beginnings. And its objective is to set the course for followers of Jesus Christ who have just come into the faith, who have yet to learn about the details and the disciplines of following Christ. We want every new Christian to start out in the right direction. So after this service, after we're dismissed, if you are a new follower of Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to take about 8 to 10 weeks out of your life. Register for this class and set your direction sure. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we close this service, we recognize how easily led astray we are. We can believe things that are just the opposite of truth, but they sound good. All the while appealing only to our flesh. And so we pray that you will edify us, strengthen us, build us up, both in spiritual maturity and doctrinal understanding, that we may be authentic followers of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.